We begin a new section of the Sermon on the Mount tonight, and we begin the section titled, The Christian's Righteousness. Thus our kind of new logo back here, The Christian's Righteousness. And from here to the end of the seventh chapter, that's what we're going to be talking about, and it's a fascinating, fascinating section of this Sermon on the Mount. And the title of my message tonight is Christ and the Law. So if you're taking notes and want to write that down in your note, the title is Christ and the Law. We'll be looking at Christ and the Law and the believer and the Law and get some important insight into his relationship, that is Christ, to the Old Testament and ours as well. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Encourage you to come out on Wednesday night, study 1 Corinthians with us on Wednesday night, worship the Lord and study God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. We pray for those that are listening via the internet that you'll bless them and minister to them, Lord, and minister to us that are here through your Word, by your Spirit. Lord, speak through what you've spoken. We pray that the Spirit of God would transform the child of God into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, that we might grow in the grace and in the knowledge of you, our Lord and Savior. Lord, thank you. Put a hunger in our hearts for your Word, for more of your Word, to know your Word. And so, Lord, we commit this time. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's read our text beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 5. Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass," and heaven and earth will pass, "one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least these commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Here's the key text, verse 20. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus, in his great Sermon on the Mount, has so far spoken of two things: the Christian's character and the Christian's influence. Now, the Christian's character is what is commonly known as the Beatitudes. And Jesus gave us the gateway into the kingdom, the attitudes that we must have to enter into the kingdom, beginning in verse 3 down to verse 12. The Christian's character. And he talked about the Christian being poor in spirit, being one who mourned, being one who sought after righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, and he described the Christian's character. And then secondly, we have the Christian's influence, and that was verse 13 to 16. He gave two metaphors, the metaphor of salt and the metaphor of light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It's what a Christian is in their influence. Now remember, Matthew, in the context of this sermon, presents Jesus as the king of the Jews. And the Jews' teaching, he was teaching the principles of the kingdom. So Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom and presenting Jesus as the king of the Jews. And Jesus is teaching the way into the kingdom of God and entering into the kingdom of God. So the big question on the minds of the Jews that were listening to him is, was Jesus overthrowing the old system? And how does the new teaching of Jesus relate to the old system and the law of Moses and the righteousness of the Old Testament? So Jesus is here speaking about a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. So in the Jewish mind, they're thinking, okay, now Jesus' teaching is radical. It's different. It's a breakaway from the scribes, the Pharisees, the normal rabbinical teaching. And they're thinking, how does this relate to the old law to the covenant that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Jesus first makes clear that his own what his own attitude toward the law is and what kind of righteousness God will accept. And that's really what he does in this passage, two kind of things. His attitude toward the old covenant, the Old Testament, the law, and what kind of righteousness that he would accept into his kingdom. This paragraph is of great importance because it throws light on the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between the law and the gospel of grace. And a lot of questions today about the law. Has God done away with the law? Are we still under the law? Do we have to keep the law? And what is the relationship of the old covenant with the new? What is the relationship of the law with grace? So these verses divide into two sections. First of all is Christ and the law, verse 17 and 18. And then the second section is the Christian and the law, verse 19 and 20. So they divide up real simple, real clean, and real easy. Christ and the law, and then the Christian and the law. Let's look first of all together at Christ and the law, verse 17 and 18. Let's go back again and read those verses. Think not that I've come, verse 17, to destroy the law or the prophets. Jesus said, I'm not come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now Jesus begins by telling his disciples and the crowd that was listening that we were not to think for one moment that he had come to destroy or to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, what did Jesus mean by those terms, the law and the prophets? We need to understand what Jesus was referring to. If Jesus said, I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets, then what was he referring to? Let me give you the answer to that. The Jews used the expression law and the prophets in several different ways. First of all, to refer to the Ten Commandments, especially the law. When the Jews referred to the law, they could be referring to the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't believe that Jesus was referring to just the Ten Commandments, but that indeed was the law. They also used that phrase to mean the first five books of the Bible. That is what's called the Pentateuch. That is the law of God. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Jews called that the law. And then thirdly, they used it to mean, this is what I think Christ had in mind here, is the whole Old Testament scripture. You can rightfully refer to as the Old Testament as the law. So the entire Old Testament could be thought of as the law. And I believe that Jesus is referring to that as the law and the prophets. And they also used it to mean the oral law or the scribal law, which wasn't really God's word. It was oral tradition or man's law, which is handed down. Now, as I said, I believe that Jesus is using the expression to refer to the entire Old Testament. But why would some think that Jesus came to destroy it? He wanted to make it clear. Do not think this. I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. So most likely, there were some there thinking, this guy's radical, this guy's extreme. He came to do away with the law and the prophets. Why would some think that? Let me give you the reason that some would think that. Number one, Jesus' authority. He didn't speak from authority, he spoke with authority. The scribes and the Pharisees, they always quoted authorities in their teaching. Now, as we enter into this section of the Sermon on the Mount, it is so cool. Jesus is going to speak, and he's going to say, I say unto you, a series of contrasts, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you. You've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. It's like, get down, Lord Jesus. That is radical. I mean, he's saying, you hear what the law says, but I say. So any wonder that they're thinking, man, man, this dude is radical. He's like blowing my doors off. Just the radicalness of what he said in verse 18. For truly, my King Jimmy says, verily, but it means truly, I say unto you. Notice in verse 20, for I say unto you. And then we're going to have a series of contrast. Law says, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you lust after someone with your heart, you are a lawbreaker. You committed adultery. Law says, don't commit murder, but I say, if you have anger in your heart, you've broken the law. You're a murderer. Go, whoa. This guy's radical. Notice also in chapter 7, verse 29, you'll see very clearly what I'm talking about. Turn to chapter 7, verse 29, which, by the way, is the end of the sermon. Greatest sermon Jesus ever preached, Sermon on the Mount. And he comes to the end, and what did they say? Back up to verse 28. Came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine or teaching. Why? For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They were totally blown away. They go, this guy is amazing. This guy teaches not by quoting authorities, but he preaches with authority. And his authority lie in himself. Now, only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can say, I say unto you. As a preacher, my only authority is the Bible. I have no authority of myself. My authority is the Bible. And if I preach the Bible, then it's authoritative. But if I don't preach the Bible, then it's nothing. If I'm preaching the Word of God, then you heed what I say. If I don't preach the Word of God, then you don't have to listen to what I say. Amen? Well, at least one guy likes what I say. My authority is not me. It's like, oh, the pastor said it. Oh, yeah, that's what the pastor says. Doesn't matter what the pastor says. I only have authority as I can say, thus saith the Lord. And I can only say, thus saith the Lord, if that's what the Bible says. I don't have any authority. I'm just a message boy. I'm just passing on the message. When people get mad at me, it's like, don't get mad at me. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm just here to deliver a message, you know? But Jesus, the Son of God, he spoke with authority, and he blew their minds, those that were listening to this sermon. Go back with me to chapter 5, verse 17. So Jesus spoke with authority, and then secondly would be his activity. That would cause them to question his relationship to the law. You say, what do you mean his activity? Jesus seemed to defy the law. Jesus, time and time again would heal on what day? Sabbath day. And according to their Jewish laws and their, you know, they took the law and they made the law a thing of bondage. The law was made for man, not man for the law. It was made to be a blessing, not a bummer. And they thou shalt do no work, and so they can't do work. And then healing was something you couldn't do on the Sabbath day. If you cut yourself and you were bleeding, you could stop the bleeding, but you couldn't put ointment on the Band-Aid to make it get better. You could only stop the bleeding. You couldn't put any ointment on to heal it. That would be considered work on the Sabbath day. And you couldn't do that. You couldn't light a fire. You couldn't go a certain distance. You can't do work on the Sabbath day. It's like, oh, you know, wow, God's awesome. Jesus comes along, it's the Sabbath day, and someone needs to be healed, and he heals them. And they go, he's healing on the Sabbath day. Wow, bummer. A lame man is made whole. A blind man can see. A leprous man's cleansed. Isn't that horrible? He's healed on the Sabbath day. His disciples and he were walking through a wheat field. They didn't have corn, Indian corn, like we have with the maize corn. They just had wheat in those days. King Jimmy says corn, but it was a wheat field. They're walking through a wheat field, and the disciples were grabbing the heads of the wheat, and they'd rub them in their hands, and then they'd blow the husk away, and they'd pop that in. It's like instant Wheaties, you know. And under Jewish law, you could go into your neighbor's field and you could eat all you want. It's like you didn't take a sickle to it and carry it in a basket, carry it home. That's how they provided for poor people. Poor people could go into anybody's field and eat all the food they want and then go home. Just build your house next to a farmer. Every morning, come on, kids, let's go into the farmer's field. Let's get something to eat, you know. That's how the poor people ate. But his disciples, they're rubbing the ears of the wheat, popping it, crunching, oh, this is great. And the Pharisees and the scribes were hiding in the wheat field with their binoculars spying on you. Aha! Sin sniffers, flesh finders. It's the Sabbath day, and they're working on the Sabbath day. The rubbing the wheat in their hands, that's winnowing. The eating it, that's harvesting. You can't do that. So they freaked out and they got all upset. Jesus said, didn't you hear what David did when he was hungry and he was fleeing from Saul? How he went into the temple and he took the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat. How that God provided for them. You guys got it all wrong. So Jesus seemed to be defying the Sabbath as far as their traditions are concerned. So his authority, his activity, and thirdly, his associations seem contrary to the law, for he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Praise God for that, amen? I'm glad he's the sinner's friend, aren't you? And when they saw Jesus actually hanging out with tax collectors, that's what the word publican is, not Republican. It's publican, they're tax collectors. They were hated and despised. And most of them were crooks. The Roman government gave them so much they had to collect in tax. Anything over that, they could pocket themselves, so they went real high in their taxes, put it in their pocket. They were all rich. They were Jews working for the Roman government, so they were hated by the Jewish people. But when Jesus came along, he loved them and reached out to them. He came to Zacchaeus, who was up the tree, and he said, Zacchaeus, you come home. I'm going to your house today to eat. And when he went with Zacchaeus to his house, the scribes and the Pharisees said, he's going to the house of a sinner. He's going to get cooties. He's gone to eat with a tax collector. I love that story. A few minutes later, Zacchaeus came out a converted man. He came out a converted man. And he said, Lord, if I've taken anything, I'll return it back and I'll pay back. And he was a changed man. When you get a Jewish tax collector to give money back, you know he's been born again. He's a converted individual. He comes out, starts handing out money, and I praise God, he's been saved. So Jesus blew them away in his relationship to the law by his associations of publicans and sinners. Yet the truth is that it was the scribes and the Pharisees who were destroying the law by their traditions. They disobeyed the very law that they claimed to protect. Jesus gave an example. The Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And they knew that that's what the law said, take care of your parents, honor your father and mother. But what they would do, they would take their money and they would take their inheritance, so that when their parents became aged and they needed to help and support their parents, they would say to their parents, I'm sorry, my money's been dedicated to God. I can't help you. Sorry, Mom, sorry, Dad, we can't help you, we can't take care, because our money's been dedicated to God. It's Corban, it's dedicated to God. We can't take care of you. And Jesus goes, you're violating the very commandments of God by your traditions. So how sad. You know, in churches today, this happens. We get these traditions that actually lead to the negating and the violating and the setting aside of the Word of God. We get so hung up on our rules and regulations, and we're not just obeying and following the simple Scriptures. Jesus didn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, the Old Testament, the Word of God. And what a lesson for us. Don't destroy or despise the Old Testament, God's law. As a Christian, you should value and appreciate and understand the Old Testament is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know that when Paul penned those words to Timothy, there was no New Testament. He was referring to the Old Testament. all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for what is right, for what is wrong, for how to get right and how to stay right. That's the Word of God. And we should not despise the Old Testament. We should read it, study it, and understand it. Jesus was not what is called an antinomian. Now, I'm sure you probably are unfamiliar with that term, or you maybe don't run into somebody that goes, I'm an antinomian, but that word antinomianism means those who are against the law, and it is growing in popularity in our day right now. Antinomianism is growing right now, where people are so into grace. They're so into the grace of God, and I'm into the grace of God. But God's grace must never be turned into license to sin. Wow, we're under grace. You know, let's all smoke cigars. Oh, we're under grace. Let's all have a beer. Now, that's a Christian liberty. So if I stepped on anybody's liberty tonight, forgive me. If you smoke a cigar, God bless you as you puff. If you have a beer occasionally, that's between you and God. But they get this idea that I'm under grace. I can drink, I can smoke, I can chew, I can hang out with those that do, I can do this, I can do that. You know, these Christians, I can go dancing, I can do, people ask me, Pastor John, can Christians dance? You know my answer is, some can, some can't. The ones I see dance ought not to be dancing. It's like, oh, Lord, please forgive them right now, Lord, in Jesus' name. But you don't use the grace of God for license or use your liberty to stumble someone else. That's not love. The law for the Christian is the law of love. Does it glorify God? Will it bring me into bondage? Will it cause someone else to stumble? You might have liberty to do something, but if someone else is offended or stumbled by it, then you ought not to exercise your liberty for the sake of love. So Jesus was not against the law. Rather, Jesus came, and I'm still on verse 17. We'll get through this tonight. Hang with me. Don't worry about it. Not to destroy, but to fulfill. What does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law? The word fulfill means to fill or to complete. The law is good as far as it goes. The problem is that it does not go far enough, so Jesus came to fill it up or to complete it. In the book of Romans, Paul said the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. As Christians, we must not be antinomian. We must not be against the law. Oh, the law, oh, the law. We must see that it is holy, righteous, and good, but good for what? Understand its purpose and the intent for which God designed it and how far that it will go and what God intended the law to do. How did Jesus come to fulfill the law? The Old Testament is like the bud. The New Testament is like the full flower. But how did he come to fulfill it? Let me give you four ways. Historically, by his birth, born under the law, to redeem them who were under the law. Jesus came fulfilling the scriptures historically, born of a virgin, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law by his birth. Secondly, morally, by his life. And this is perhaps one of the primary thoughts that Jesus has here. I came to fulfill the law. How? By living out the law perfectly, which we could not do. That's why his perfect righteousness needs to be imputed to us. How did Jesus fulfill the law? By living it out. He lived a sinless life. He's the only person that has ever lived a sinless life. And thirdly, he fulfilled the law sacrificially in and by his death. He paid the law's penalty. The Bible says the law, the soul that sins shall surely what? Die. And that's what he did. He died on the cross for your sin, for my sin. So Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. How did he fulfill the law? He died to satisfy the law's demands. This is how God can be just in justifying the wicked sinner. And then fourthly, prophetically, he fulfilled all the Old Testament prophecies in word and in type. This morning, someone asked me a question about the book of Leviticus and asked me about the lambs and the sacrifices and all. Why did God have all of those things? And one of my answers was, is that they were types of what Jesus would fulfill. Jesus is what's called the antitype. The Old Testament has what's called the type. Jesus is the fulfillment. So they look forward to the fulfillment in Christ. Every Jewish person that took a lamb and slit that lamb's throat and shed its blood for atonement was prefiguring in type a future day when Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, would shed his blood upon the cross for man, the creature's sin. So Jesus came to fulfill the law prophetically in type and in verbal predictive prophecy. So historically, morally, sacrificially, and prophetically. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 14 to 17. Listen to it as I read. He says, Jesus has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that were against us. That's a reference to the law, which were contrary to us. That's because we are sinful, we are carnal, and they are spiritual. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man, therefore, Paul says, judge you in food, in drink, in respect to a holy day, in a new moon or Sabbath days. These are all shadows of things which are to come, but the body or the substance is Christ. So Paul says Jesus Christ has taken care of the law. He's fulfilled the law. So don't let anyone judge you or put you on. Don't let anyone come. Hey, what day do you worship on? Hey, do you eat meat? You go, yeah, I sure do. You want to come over for a barbecue? Do you worship the new moon on the certain days of the month? Do you have the Sabbath day? Do you have these things? Don't let no one put. And then he mentions diet. Not only days, but diet. You know there are people that do that today, right? They're under a legalistic relationship to God. Don't eat that. Don't touch that. Don't do that. You can only eat certain food. You're going to be more holy if you don't eat hamburgers, you know. You might be healthier, but it doesn't mean you're going to be any more spiritual. Jesus said it's not what goes in your mouth, but it's what comes out of your mouth that defiles you. Now, should we be wise in what we eat? Yeah, we should be wise. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Let's not be stupid and kill ourselves. But it has nothing to do with your acceptance before God. That man just ate a hamburger. He's going to hell. Don't be ridiculous. It isn't what you eat that matters. Don't let anyone judge you in your food or drink or holy days or new moons or Sabbath days. They're a shadow of what is to come, but the body, the substance, is Christ. Galatians 3:24, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. You ever read that verse in Galatians? You know what that word schoolmaster means? That word schoolmaster means kind of like what we would think of as a kind of like a babysitter, bodyguard, kind of a nanny kind of a thing. It's not a school teacher, school teacher sitting there with a ruler ready to whack you if you get out of line. But a schoolmaster was actually, the ancients had, their parents would have someone watch over their kids for them. And they would take the kids to school, and they would bring their kids home from school. Pretty cool thought, right? They would protect them on their walk to school. They would protect them on the walk home from school. They would help them and watch over them and keep an eye on them. So they were the schoolmaster. When the kids would leave for school, they would walk them, make them sure they got to school, and they would bring them home for school. So the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's what the law is. It brings us to Christ. Once the law as our schoolmaster has brought us to Christ, it's fulfilled its purpose. It's fulfilled its purpose. Is the law holy? Yes. Is the law good? Yes. Is it needed? Yeah. What? It's needed to bring us to Christ. It's our schoolmaster. Without that law, we wouldn't see our need of Christ. We wouldn't see ourselves as sinners before God. So it brings us to a consciousness of our sin and drives us to Jesus Christ for grace and for mercy. Now, Jesus, having stated that his purpose in coming was to fulfill the law, now goes on to give the cause of his fulfilling the law. Verse 18, "For verily, truly, I say to you, till heaven and earth shall pass, not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." What Jesus is endorsing, listen very carefully, is the law's permanence. God's word will not pass away till all be fulfilled. He's endorsing the law's permanence. It is as permanent as the heaven and the earth. As you hold your Bible, you got the Old Testament in there, your Old Testament, the New Testament, God's word, heaven and earth will not pass away before God's word. God's word will endure. This is the enduring word. This is the permanent word. And it is also the sufficient word, and today I would call it the relevant word as well, and the immutable word, an unchanging word. It does not change. Notice Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What's he talking about? The word jot, we get our word iota from it, or it is the Greek word iota. It has the idea of the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. And then the word tittle is the little horn referring to one of the tiny hooks or projections on the Hebrew letters to distinguish from another different letter. It would be kind of like a comma or a period or a little cross on the top of an I or a little dot on the page. Not one little A, not one little period, not one little comma shall pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, when I hear Jesus say that, I'm pretty excited about his view of the scripture. Let me give you some lessons to apply. Number one, God's word does not change. God's word does not change. We live in a relativistic, pluralistic culture today. One of the hardest things for me to endure is watching not only our culture, but watching the culture come into the church, watching believers think like, act like, and believe like the world. It breaks my heart. We have the Bible. We have God's word, which doesn't change, which tells us what is right, tells us what is wrong, tells us how to get right, and tells us how to stay right. I don't care what Hollywood says. I don't care what movie stars say. I don't care what politicians say. God's word does not change. But yet I see Christians today that they're not thinking biblically. Their minds are not thinking biblically. They have actually bought into the world's kind of relativistic thought pattern. Well, maybe it's okay. Maybe it's acceptable. Well, it used to be taboo years ago, but now, you know, it's everybody's doing it. It's okay. It's acceptable. Who says? God's word doesn't change. God's word doesn't alter. If you're standing on the unchanging rock of Scripture. You don't change with the culture and its opinions and its views. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, Paul says in Romans 12. I can't tell you how important it is for you as a Christian to think biblically, to think scripturally. Let your mind be marinated in the Word of God. Look at all of life through the lens of Scripture. Your marriage, your parenting, your job, your attitude toward life, everything, your relationship with people, all of life should be looked at through the lens of Scripture. If you want to live a happy and blessed life, follow God's Word. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't listen to the value systems of the world. You should march to the drumbeat of God's Word. Don't listen to the world. And Jesus said God's Word is unchanging. Jesus also had a view of Scripture that we should accept, that we have Jesus' view of Scripture. He had a high view of Scripture, a commitment to Scripture, and we should have that view. And then thirdly, we must obey God's Word. We must be committed to obedience to God's Word. Again, I see Christians that know what the Bible teaches, but they don't care. Do you know how many times I've looked right into the face of believers that said, I know that's what the Bible says, but I'm going to do it anyway. I know that's what the Bible teaches, but God will forgive me. I'm going to do it anyway. Breaks my heart. Christians who disregard obedience to God's Word. Be doers of the Word, not hearers only, or you deceive your own self. Now, I promise you I won't take as long on verse 19 and 20, but in these two verses, Jesus deals with the Christian and the law, the Christian and the law. He says, whosoever therefore, this is the application, because notice the therefore, shall break one of these least commandments, shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do them and teach them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because I say to you that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, or there's no way you are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word therefore introduces the application, as I said, because Jesus came to fulfill the law, and because the law is permanent, we as Christ's followers must not break God's commandments. We must not teach others to do that. If we do, we are not great in the kingdom. If we do, do the law and teach the law, then we're great in God's kingdom. And if we don't do that, he says you can't even enter God's kingdom. Now, we must beware of supposing that the gospel of grace has freed us from keeping God's moral law. Sometimes Christians will distinguish, they'll say, well, we're not supposed to keep the law, period. But God's moral law doesn't change. You know, the Ten Commandments are applicable today. And the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. It's a good idea not to kill people. The Bible says, thou shalt not lie. That still applies. Because the Ten Commandments, all but one, interestingly, and this is a whole other sermon in itself, all but one of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament for the believer to keep. The only one that's not repeated for the New Testament to keep, the believer, is the Sabbath day. Interesting. But all the other nine commandments are repeated in some way, some shape, some form, some fashion for the New Testament believer to keep. It's not okay to violate God's moral law because it's Old Testament. It's very clear that in the New Testament, we don't lie, we don't steal, we don't covet, we don't commit adultery, we need to honor our parents. All those principles that we have in those Ten Commandments, we need to be obedient to. Now, that doesn't make us saved, that doesn't get us to heaven, but the law can be written in our hearts, and if we walk in the Spirit, we will fulfill not the flesh, but the things of the law. But Jesus now goes further, verse 20. Not only is greatness in the kingdom assessed by righteousness, which conforms to the law, but entry into the kingdom is impossible without a righteousness greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice verse 20, for God's kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness. Now this must have absolutely blown them away. When Jesus said to them, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can't get in the kingdom of heaven. The Jewish people listening, they went, ay, 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 ay. There ain't no way. There's no way that my righteousness is going to exceed that of a Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees were the most devoted sect of the Jews. They were strict, orthodox, legalistic Jews. The word Pharisee means separatist. And they separated themselves from the world to just do nothing but obey the law. That's all they did. Getting a bit ahead of myself, but I'm having a little bit of fun here. Did you know that there were a group of Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees? They were so holy. They were actually called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. You know why? They were so holy that when they went out publicly in the public place, they didn't want to look at a woman because they didn't want to be tempted. They were so holy, they wouldn't look at a woman. So they went out publicly, they closed their eyes, and they bumped into stuff. Boom, hit walls, hit trees, banged into things, and they were all bruised and bleeding because they were so holy. They were the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. They were super. And they'd get together in their little holy clubs, and they'd glory in their bumps. See that big bump? I got that yesterday walking, you know, with my eyes shut. But I didn't see a woman. Ha, 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 ha. It's like, oh, aren't you holy? Aren't you holy? So when Jesus said, you got to be holier than those guys, these Jews just said, no way. There's no way I can be holier than them. They are the most holy people on earth. Paul was a Pharisee before he got saved. Saul of Tarsus. Read Philippians 3. I was a Pharisee, keeping the law. I was blameless. I was devoted to keeping the law. Now, how can our righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? This is the heart of the application. Number one, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was a works righteousness. Our righteousness will exceed theirs if it is a faith righteousness, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. How can our righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? Here's the answer. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and his righteousness is given to me. It's imputed or put to my account. And that's a greater righteousness than the scribes or the Pharisees. It's a banking term. Imputation. He puts his righteousness in my account. And so that's how we have a greater righteousness. Turn with me real quick. I can't resist this. Hold your place here in Matthew 5, but turn to Romans chapter 4, and I'll show you an example of this in the life of Abraham. Romans chapter 4, life of Abraham. In Romans 4, it says, what shall we say then? Verse 1, Abraham, our fathers, pertaining to the flesh, has found. So no greater Jew in the mind, no greater man in the mind of the Jew than Abraham, so he takes him back to Abraham. What did Abraham find as far as how to be righteous? Verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he could glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? He's quoting from Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed, there's that faith, God, and it, that is his faith, was counted, there's that banking term, imputed unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works not is the reward, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but debt. If you work for your salvation, it's not grace, it's debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Notice who God justifies, the ungodly. His faith is counted or imputed or reckoned for what? Righteousness. How was Abraham saved? Go back with me to Matthew chapter 5. By faith. Abraham believed God, and God gave him righteousness. How are we saved and made righteous? The same way, by faith. Everyone is saved by faith. By grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know the people in the Old Testament are saved the same way people in the New Testament are saved? By faith in the promise of God. Abraham was saved by faith in the promises of God. And we also have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Their righteousness was external only. Outward, external rites, rituals, rules, regulations, the robes, the ceremonial washings. Our righteousness must be internal and of the heart. How can I have a righteousness that exceeds theirs? I must have a righteousness of the heart. Amen? You know, it's not just washing your hands. Not just a little holy water sprinkled on your head. It's not a robe. It's not a big fancy hat. It's not some ceremonial cleansing. It's the heart. Only God can cleanse your heart. The Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Everyone is born with a sinful heart. We're separated from God by our sin. And only God can give you a clean heart tonight. You have to come to God with a broken and contrite heart. Ask God to forgive you and cleanse your heart tonight. And if you don't have a righteousness that's imputed to you from Christ, and if you don't have an internal righteousness, then you're not going to heaven. It doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They thought that they would enter the kingdom because they were Jews. They were a chosen race. But Jesus said to a Jew, John chapter 3, who was a Pharisee and a leader of the Jews and a teacher of the law, his name was Nicodemus. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to call him little old Nicky. What did Jesus tell little old Nicky? Ye must be born again. And Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a man. He was a Jew. He'd been circumcised, keep the law. He was a Pharisee. The most holy person on planet Earth, Nicodemus. And Jesus looked right at this dude and said, you got to be born again. You got to be born again. If you're here tonight and you think you're religious, but you haven't been born again, you're not going to heaven. Ye must be born again. It's not being religious. It's not, oh, I'm a Catholic or I'm a Baptist or I'm a Presbyterian or, you know, I go to church. It doesn't matter. Are you born again? If you're not born again, Jesus said, you cannot see the kingdom of God. God requires perfection. Go to the end of the chapter and look at verse 48 real quick. Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Now, how's that for radical? Okay, no problem. I'll just go out and be perfect. There's no way. Jesus was trying to slam the door on human effort, thinking that we could, by our own works or righteousness, enter into the kingdom of God. There's only two kinds of righteousness: works righteousness and faith righteousness. Do you know that all the religions of the world teach that you get to heaven by some work you do? And only Christianity teaches that you get to heaven by the grace of God. That's unique in Christianity. All other religions, all other systems teach that you do something. Self-denial, self-abasement, works, rites, rituals. in order to get into the kingdom of God, Christianity says done. The law says do, grace says done. And all we have to do is look to Jesus who died on the cross and receive by faith what he has done for us. What a marvelous thing that is. Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. God comes with his grace. He forgives my sins. He writes his laws upon my heart. And he gives me the ability to live out his righteousness. What a marvelous thing is the grace of God. What a marvelous thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It does for us what no one else could do. It gives to us a righteousness that we couldn't obtain, we couldn't achieve on our own. The only righteousness that'll get you to heaven is that righteousness of Christ imputed to you by faith. And if you're here tonight, maybe you come to this church on a regular basis. Maybe you believe in God, but you haven't been born again. Maybe your parents are born again. Maybe your friends are born again. Maybe you don't know if you're born again. Don't leave here tonight without knowing for sure that you've been born into God's family. Your sins have been forgiven. And that you have eternal life. Your works righteousness won't get you to heaven. There's only one way to get to heaven. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again from the dead. Let's pray.